Our scripture reading this morning comes from the New Testament, from the book of Acts, chapter 9, verses 1 through 9. As we prepare to hear God's word, let us pray. Lord God, it is you who give us the gift of life, and you are the one with the power to transform us. We come before you in faith today that you have a word to speak to us. Help us to respond, to experience your love. We pray all of this, asking that you would remove any distraction so that we can respond to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind, and he did not eat or drink anything. The word of the Lord. One of the things that I love about today's scripture story of Saul's conversion on the road to Damascus is that it reminds us that there is hope even for religious people, that even us religious folks are not beyond the reach of grace. In fact, we see in the story today as Saul picks himself up off of the ground, helpless and unable to see, the power of being changed. So who is Saul? We first meet this man, Saul of Tarsus, a couple chapters earlier in the book of Acts, during the stoning of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. While the people were getting ready to throw stones at Stephen, we're told that they laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. In other words, he held their coats while they murdered someone. And then we're told that Saul approved of their killing him. This is the man that Jesus would choose to become an apostle to reach the Gentiles, known as the Apostle Paul, who later wrote many of the epistles, the letters in the New Testament. Part of what we know about Saul up to this point is that he's a Jewish man and he's a Pharisee, which means that he was particularly dedicated to the zealous and careful following of the law in order to become more and more righteous. And we know that he was a promising student, that he was kind of a rising star within those Pharisaical circles. He was the student of one of the most famous teachers in Jerusalem at that time. And so he was very zealous for God's law. And at some point, he seems to have taken it on as his own personal task to wipe out what he viewed to be an upstart group of heretics who were messing up the faith of Israel with all this talk about Jesus. And so instead of just passively watching what happens, he starts proactively hunting Christians down. We're told that he would go from synagogue to synagogue, dragging people away to be arrested and brought in for trial in Jerusalem, and that he would try to force people to recant their faith. And if they didn't, then he would cast their vote, his vote, to have them put to death. These were not just threats that Saul was doing. He contributed to the death of many Christians because of their faith. In our scripture story today, we find that he has gone to great lengths to find people out, that he has gone so far as to get written authorization to travel to a faraway city in Damascus, which is Syria, north of Israel, so that if he finds any followers of the way there, Christians, that he can arrest them, drag them away, bring them to Jerusalem for trial. He's not just attacking leaders or people who are causing problems. He is actively going out of his way to drag people out of their communities, out of their places of worship, in order to make life difficult on Christians. And we're told that he was breathing murder and threats. This is the guy that Jesus chooses. I don't know who needs to hear this morning, but I think one of the questions this passage forces us to ask ourselves is, what air are we breathing? What air are we breathing? I always assumed that when it said that Paul was breathing murder and threats, that it meant that, you know, he was breathing them out, like he was muttering them under his breath as he walked along. But the word actually means to inhale, as in he was inhaling murder and threats, meaning that this was the substance from which he was drawing life, that this was what his life was becoming. Instead of God as the source of his life, it was all about being consumed with threats and murder and violence. We all know those times where we can get so consumed with something that we start to lose our way, where we start to lose our ability to even have perspective or to see ourselves or to have perspective on the actions that we're taking. In our culture today, we see these online communities where people are gathering online to trade racist jokes or homophobic remarks, or make misogynistic comments about women. And, you know, these comments go from just, you know, things that they're anonymous words on a screen to it becomes kind of the air that people start to breathe in, and those words sometimes turn into action. That's what we saw with the Tree of Life synagogue shooter in Pittsburgh, and again with the shooter in Christchurch, New Zealand, where these things started to consume people to the point where they took it into violent action. In our political culture today, I think it has to be said that recent years, our politics in the United States have been kind of a unique time with increased passion, no matter what side of the political divide you may be on, and it becomes consuming, right? I think as Christians that we are called to be politically engaged, that we are called to bring what is distinctive about our unique perspective as Christians to the political discussion. But the problem is it can become all-consuming with that 24/7 news cycle and with social media, and you kind of start self-selecting who you listen to, and you get so sure of the rightness of your cause, and it starts to become the air that we breathe. For Christians, politics should be like swimming in the ocean. It's okay to get in the water, but you don't want to drink it. What air are we breathing? Are we breathing in that which gives life? Or are we breathing in that which takes away life? To the point where it's our identity, it's our purpose, it's who we are. Paul was breathing in, Saul was breathing in threats and murder. The second thing that we see in our scripture story today is that it is possible to reject God without realizing it. It is possible to reject God without realizing it. That was Saul. He was hunting people down and persecuting them out of religious zeal. It was his desire to serve God in such a pure and perfect way and to eradicate anyone who was doing things in his view wrongly that it was leading him to do these things. And in the process of his zeal for God and his certainty of what he was sure was right about God, he ended up persecuting God and Christ's church and being the enemy of the gospel. Tim Keller is a Presbyterian pastor and author, and he writes that there are two common ways that we reject God. And the first way is to reject God's law and to say, I'm going to live my life any way that I want, and to just ignore God. That's one way to reject God. But the second way of rejecting God is to embrace and obey God's law in order to earn your salvation. And we say, wait, what? How can obeying God's law mean that you're rejecting God? Well, because sometimes we do that as a way of rejecting God as Lord and Savior. It's saying, I'm going to be my own savior. I'm going to work on my own moral righteousness and my own efforts to be a good person. I'm going to work really hard. I'm going to do good things, and I'm going to present it to you, God, so that you owe me and have to reward me. But it's a way of me keeping God out, of saying, God, I don't need you to come in and change me. I got this. I'll take care of it. I don't need your help. I don't need the gift of your grace or righteousness. I'm going to work on it on my own. And the thing is that it looks, when people are like this, it looks like faithfulness. It looks like pleasing God, but it's just another way of rejecting God. Think of it this way. Imagine that I gave you a priceless heirloom that had been passed down from generation to generation in my family, and it had deep personal meaning to me, and I gave it to you as a gift, as a way of saying that I love you and that I care deeply about you. Now imagine I set it down on the table before you, and you admired that gift and thought, what a beautiful antique. And then you got up, leaving it there on the table, to go earn enough money and save enough money to buy your own version of it from the antique shop. Now, because of your efforts, it would look a lot like the gift that I tried to give you, but you would have rejected me as the gift giver. That's what we do sometimes when we try to earn our own way, when we try to be our own righteousness and our own version of being a virtuous, good person, is that we're saying, no thanks, Jesus. I know that God has given God's own self through the life of Jesus on my behalf, but no thanks. I'm going to do my own version of that. Now, maybe it seems like subtle distinctions here, and why should it matter so much? But it has to do with the nature of sin. You know, our brokenness is such that we can't do right, that we are that we have messy lives, that we make mistakes, that we're not perfect, and we're only human. But sin is more than that. The heart of sin, going way back to the garden with Adam and Eve and the forbidden fruit, is to say to God, I don't need you. I want to be separate from you. I want to eat the fruit and be my own God. That's the nature of sin, and so that's why it can end up being a rejection of God, even our efforts to serve God instead of receive grace. That's why I said earlier that it's so important that this passage shows that there can be hope even for religious people. Because sometimes it's easy for someone who is on a wayward path and making big mistakes and doing terrible things, it's easy for them to have a turnaround moment and say, okay, I get it, I was wrong. But when you are living a religious life, a zealous life, sometimes it becomes like this hard encased shell that makes you impervious to saying, I might need grace. And it becomes harder to turn ourselves over. We can reject God like Saul did without even knowing it. But the good news is that there is no hiding place from grace. There is no hiding place from grace. Saul is on the road to Damascus. He's almost to his destination when suddenly a bright light flashes all around him and he falls down to the ground and he hears a voice call out, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Notice that Jesus doesn't say, why are you persecuting my church? Jesus doesn't say, why are you persecuting my followers? Jesus says, why are you persecuting me? That's how closely Jesus identifies with his church, with us, with his followers, that what happens to us happens to Jesus. So when Saul is persecuting these people, Jesus is saying, you're doing that to me. But Jesus is also making clear that what you're doing, Saul, is really about this relationship between you and me. So Saul is on the ground and he calls out, who are you, Lord? Notice he's already calling him Lord. And Jesus says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city and wait to be told what you must do. What Saul didn't realize is that the road to Damascus was actually his road to Christ. See, when Jesus says, why are you persecuting me? There's kind of a double meaning there. The word means to pursue. And it can mean persecution, like aggressively hunting someone down, like a hunter chasing down their prey. Just as Saul was aggressively hunting down Christians and dragging them out of their communities to go before trial and to experience persecution, he was aggressively pursuing prey. But the word can also mean pursue in the sense of earnestly pursuing the desire of your heart. And so when Jesus says, I am Jesus whom you are pursuing, he's talking both about what Saul is doing to the Christians, but also about the fact that Jesus is the one that Saul has been seeking all along without even realizing it. That the road of our journey is the road that leads to Jesus. He is the one we've been pursuing. Sometimes you hear people in the recovery community talk about how part of healing is discovering that, chasing that high from drugs or getting drunk from alcohol or whatever the addiction may be, that oftentimes what the person has been seeking all along was God. They were just trying to fill that need in the wrong ways. And sometimes it's true that the very person who seems furthest from God, who seems to be resisting God most vocally and with the most passion, is the one who is on the cusp of turning their life over, who is on the cusp of receiving what has been there all along. The apostle, later he becomes the apostle Paul, and he retells this story in Acts chapter 26, his story of his conversion on the road to Damascus. He's talking to this king, and when he's telling the story, he tells us another detail about what Jesus said, that Jesus said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It hurts you to kick against the goads. It hurts you to kick against the goads. And what Jesus is talking about there is Paul's calling. You see, a goad was this long wooden stick with a sharp point at the end that a farmer would use with their oxen. So if the oxen are going along and they start to turn to the left or turn to the right off of the path that the farmer wants them to go, they would jab them with the goad. And the harder the oxen tried to turn, the more the goad would poke into them. If the oxen tried to stop, they'd jab them with the goad to make them go. Now, sometimes the oxen would get frustrated and they'd kick at the goad, but that would just end up in the goad going deeper into the skin. And what Jesus is saying to Paul is all of your efforts to persecute the church, all of your efforts to resist the gospel of Jesus Christ, all of these efforts of yours are actually just you kicking against the goad. It is you kicking against my purpose and my plan for you. You see, no matter how wayward our path seems to be, no matter how lost we get into addiction or into a series of bad relationships or chasing money or success or depression or mental illness that seems to take us away from where we want to be, in a lot of ways, that resistance that we're throwing out, that running away from God, is us just resisting the call that's been there all along. If God can use Saul, a man who participated in the death of innocent followers of Jesus, to become an ambassador for the gospel, who is it that God cannot use? What is there that can disqualify you or me? No matter how far off track we get, no matter how much it seems like our life is just never going to improve or how much trouble we get into, the bigger the fall, the greater the display of grace. Jesus has a purpose and a plan for each and every one of us. And sometimes when we're resisting that, we're just kicking against the goad. When in reality, there's a part of us that is also pursuing Christ, that is responding to that call. Now, some of us might say, but I don't have a moment like Saul. You know, he gets this big flash of light and a voice from heaven. I don't have a single moment that I can point to where my life was changed. And you know, it may be true. Not all of us have a moment, but every one of us has a call. In fact, this story in Acts chapter 9 is written in a lot of ways to mirror the calling of Moses at the burning bush in Exodus 4. There's light or fire in both instances. Both of them begin with the voice of God calling out their name twice. Saul, Saul, Moses, Moses. Both Saul and Moses at some point ask, who are you? In Exodus 4, God responds with the answer, I am who I am. In Acts chapter 9 with Saul, we have an I am statement from Jesus. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And so just as God was intervening in order to call Moses for the purpose of going and setting God's people free from bondage in Egypt, Jesus had a purpose and a call for Saul to become an apostle to the Gentiles, to all of those non-Jewish people throughout the Roman Empire. And in fact, God would use this unique story of Saul's to make the testimony powerful. The fact that Saul had been murdering Christians and is now advocating for Christ was powerful proof to people that Jesus is real. You know, it's one thing if the other apostles preach about Jesus. You could say, well, maybe it's wishful thinking on their part, or maybe, you know, they're motivated to keep telling that story. But Saul had no such motivation. Something had to change in order to change his life in such a dramatic way, and that's part of the power of his testimony. He goes from being focused on his own righteousness and his own perfect execution of the law to instead focusing on what Jesus has done for him. He never gets over the fact that despite the fact he had been persecuting Christians, Jesus chose him to be an apostle, and he preaches the joy of that grace to others. The letters in the New Testament from him are filled with that joy and gratitude that have shaped the church ever since. God used Saul in a powerful way. And God is calling you and me to use our story in a powerful way when we are willing to open up to grace. When we are willing to say, this is not what I've done. In fact, I was helpless on my own, but I need you, Jesus. And the more aware we are of that grace at work in our lives, the more humble we are about ourselves and the more joyful we are about what Jesus has done. God has placed a calling on our lives. I remember reading a story a while back in the Washington Post about a man named Jay Spates, I think was his name. And he was an African-American man, an interfaith pastor, an executive director of an interfaith seminary in New York. He lived in Maryland. And like many African-American people today, because of the history of slavery, knew very little about the history of his family. There were very few written records about his family. And so in an effort to find out more, he decided to do one of those ancestry DNA kits that are so popular these days. And so he does this, and he gets the results back. And it turns out that he's got royal blood, that he is descended from a royal family of kings and queens of a particular tribe in Benin, West Africa. And so he eventually gets in contact with the family. They hung up on him the first time he called, but eventually he gets through, and they confirm that, yes, he is in fact related to them. And the queen says, "We would like to welcome you home, dear prince." And so he flies to Benin, and he lands at the airport. And when he lands, he happens to notice that there's a festival going on, and people are dancing and singing and celebrating. And it's only after several minutes that he finally realizes that they are celebrating him and his arrival back home. He then undergoes what he described as several weeks of prince school, where he learned all about the duties and the customs of being in this royal family. He's enthroned by the king. He's dressed in these white robes because he's a clergy person. He's given several crowns, and they give him a new name, the child who came back home. Reporters and photographers are following him everywhere he goes. One of the most moving parts of the story, again reported in the newspaper, has to do with the Tree of Forgetting. You see, Benin was a central hub for the African slave trade. Over 1 million people were funneled through there to be sent to the Americas as enslaved persons. And there, at that port, there was this tree. And West African men and women would walk around that tree up to 9 times as a way of leaving the old life behind, of leaving behind their identity and their connections and their country and their family as they were accepting this life of bondage that they had been sold into. And so in this powerful moment, this guy goes to the monument that is now in the place of that tree of forgetting. And he walks around it in reverse 9 times. And as he does so, he described feeling so much anger and pain and hurt as he thought about his father and his father's father and the generations that had come and gone who hadn't known about their royal lineage, about those who had experienced being sold into slavery, who had experienced chains and bondage, who had experienced oppression and segregation. And he was feeling the weight of all of that. And yet, as he completed those reversal turns around this tree of forgetting, he described this overwhelming sense of healing and gratitude at the fact that he had been able to be brought to this moment, that he had been returned to this place to experience this restoration. He now lives his life carrying out what he calls his princely duties. He's back in the United States, but as an ambassador of his kingdom and working to better the lives of his people through things like clean water projects, that sort of thing. We have here an image of the Christian faith. Ever since the garden, we have forgotten who we are and where we come from. We have forgotten that we are children of the Most High King. And if we are children of the King, then we are princes and princesses in the royal family. But we have forgotten that place. We have forgotten that identity and have been sold over and over again into the bondage of sin and death. And yet around the tree of the cross, we are called to go around and to be restored, to let our hurts, to let our resentments, to let our pains melt away and to experience the joy of restoration and return back home, that we are crowned with Jesus' glory, that we are loved with Jesus' righteousness clothing us, that Jesus has given us himself and all of his righteousness with it. We have been restored to our place in the kingdom. And beloved, we've got some princely duties. To be ambassadors for the kingdom of Jesus Christ, to work for the betterment of those around us in Jesus' name. We've got work to do, a calling to answer, because we have been brought back to the place of restoration. It's been true all along about us. We've just forgotten it or walked away from it. But in Jesus, we have our home. In Jesus, we have what we've been seeking all along, even if we've been resisting it or kicking against the goads. Beloved, we see in this passage the power of being changed. Saul begins this story walking under his own power, full of self-reliance and anger and hatred towards others. And yet he ends the story picking himself up off the ground, unable to see, helpless, being led by others like a dependent child. He goes from being the master of his own destiny to childlike dependence. He remains unable to see, unable to eat or drink for 3 more days. Our story today at least ends with him still in confusion, not in control, not so certain anymore, but humbled. And yet this change resulted in so many lives being blessed as a result. When we are willing to allow ourselves to be changed in the same way, to give up our own self-preservation, our own self-righteousness, our own pride in the walls that we set up, and we are willing instead to enter, led by the hand in childlike dependence, we can see the power of grace at work in us. That the more we're aware of that grace, the more humble we are about ourselves, but the more filled with joy we are about Jesus. So come home, dear prince. Come home, dear princess. Stop kicking against the goads and receive your calling and your destiny. There's hope even for us religious folks, because grace is enough for you and me. Thanks be to God.